If I should ask you, what is your philosophy? You might wonder what I'm talking about. And you might say, well, I don't know if I've got one. I've never gone to college, and I've never taken a course in philosophy, and I don't even know if I have a philosophy. Well, the truth is, everyone has a philosophy of life. And it's been suggested that we take up the philosophy that so many people have today in the world, because this is the world we're surrounded by. First of all, I just want to point out that philosophy, basically, what the word means is it's a love of wisdom. The two Greek words, philos and sophia, you bring them together and you say, this is a love of wisdom. And when we say a philosophy, usually what we have in mind, there's truth about our being, and truth about knowledge, and truth about your conduct. In other words, it's your worldview, your life view, how you're going to live life, what values you're going to have, how you're going to make choices, what your ethics are going to be, what your standards are going to be. These are really your philosophy. And you, along the way, are forming a philosophy of life. There are certain things you're saying, these are what I want in life. You're saying, these are my standards. These are my values. You have a world view, really. And we're going to talk a little bit about what is often called secular humanism. And basically, this is a philosophy which leaves God out. There's no God in this outlook. And I want to read a couple of verses. First of all, Colossians 2:8, because Paul here is writing to the Christians in Colossae, and he is concerned about the way their thinking is going. And so in this passage, he warns them. Colossians 2:8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So he talks about being cheated, he says, through philosophy, a wrong philosophy, a wrong outlook on life. And there are a lot of people today that are being cheated. They're adopting a worldview that is destroying them and cheating them of the true meaning of life. Paul says, beware of that. Now, we've heard about the 39 who took their lives in California. They had a philosophy of life. They had an outlook on life. They had certain values. They had certain goals, and it ended up destroying them. They were cheated. They were robbed. They believed the wrong thing. And if you believe the wrong thing, it will destroy you. A lot of people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Now, that's a lot of nonsense. These people, as far as you could tell from their testimonies and all the rest, were sincere. They talked about they were going to rise to a higher level. And they spoke glowingly. If you saw any of those tapes that they ran, here were people who were all excited about dying and going to a higher level. And they were deceived. They were cheated. They were robbed of life itself. You can believe the wrong philosophy, have the wrong outlook, and it will utterly destroy you. I want to read also Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? You want to have a good philosophy? You want your life to be meaningful? And full of purpose. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. Now, unfortunately, this which we call secular humanism doesn't believe that. And I'm going to just put a few things up here that we've run over kind of quickly about secular, what we call secular humanism. They put out a manifesto. In other words, they put out a statement as to what they believe and what their principles are a couple of times. The last one, I believe, was 1973. And in this, they emphasize the fact that these, as humanists, they regard the universe as self-existing and not created. They don't believe in a creator. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process. They believe in evolution. No creator. What we see all around us is the result of evolution. They hold an organic view of life. Humanists find the tradition of dualism of mind and body must be rejected. In other words, they say, you're basically just a person here. Once your body is gone, there's nothing left. When you die, that's the end. There's nothing more for you. Now you say, well, that, doesn't affect me. But it actually does. Their goal has been, of course, to get into education and to influence the world. These people are convinced they have the truth, and so they're concerned now to propagate that. And what's the best way to propagate it? To get into the public school system, get into universities. And as such, they emphasize, for example, that their concern is to get into public schools. Now, it's been stated, it's been pointed out, that it is a religion, it's a way of looking at life, and these people are very concerned to propagate their religion, to have you become a believer in this same way of thinking. Neutral education is impossible. Teaching religion without God, or knowledge without God, is a religion of secular humanism. They say, well, we don't believe in any religion. But, their system of belief really is a religion. And this has been admitted, many times. So that, these are some of the principles. Now, John Dewey, who was the founder of progressive education, wrote the 1933 manifesto, and then it was repeated 40 years later. And, Charles Francis Potter, who is the former honorary president of the NAE, that's the National Education Association, he stated, education is the most powerful ally of humanism. Every American public school is a school of humanism. In the courts, humanistic fairness laws are being made which are contrary to biblical laws of justice and mercy. They point out every legal system must, by every nature, have a religious foundation. By that we mean you've got to make your laws having certain concepts in mind. And laws legislate morality. You're either going to have gods or man. There is no such thing as saying we're going to have laws without morality. Because whenever you say to people, you can't do this, you're legislating morality. If you say to people, you can't murder, you're legislating morality. And some people say, well, you shouldn't do that. All laws are basically legislating morality. Depends on what kind of morality you have. God's laws promote life. Humanistic laws actually promote death. Humanistic evolution reduces man to a species of animal. And court cases based on humanism justify killing unborn and handicapped children punish doctors and hospitals which do not cooperate. Just a few of their ideas. Now I want to think further of what the Scripture has to say about this. The Scripture says, and we're going to read here Psalm 14 and verse 1. The Scripture emphasizes the danger of turning away from a belief in God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool," strong language, "fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good." The Bible says, if you put God out of your mind, if you say there is no God, you are a fool, and your life is going to become more and more self-destructive. That's a sad, sad truth. There is no God, there is no creator, and there is no judge. No creator. So how do you explain life? How do you explain everything that we see around us? And then, of course, to do this, we have to have evolution, which is being commonly taught. It's amazing to me, if you go into the Museum of Natural History, this is the explanation for all the origin of life. You see the various displays, and everything assumes this explains life. And as you think of evolution, they say time plus chance, given enough time, and life will evolve automatically. And you will have design and you will have order. Enough time plus enough accidents happening, enough mutations and so forth, and in time you have life as we have it today. But if you think about this, it is utterly irrational. We don't function that way in any other area of life. I should take off my watch and show it to you, and you come up and you say, "Well, how did this watch come about?" And I would say to you, "Well, just over a long period of time, it just happened. You know, the parts just came together. Nobody designed it. Nobody made it. It just did. It just happened." You say, "Well, that's irrational." You look at this watch, and it isn't the most complex thing. But you'd say, "Wow, there was some engineering there, and there was design, and there was some skill, and somebody with brains designed that." That's the way we look at all of life. We realize if there's going to be design and order, there has to be intelligence behind it. And we look at something very complex and we think, "My, it took tremendous intelligence and a lot of effort in order to take these different materials together and make something that is beautiful and functioning." It shows design and it shows wisdom. I'm amazed, you know, I get in an automobile and I start driving down the road. And I get to thinking about it. This machine I'm riding in is amazing. 100 years ago, people were riding in wagons, like they've been doing for thousands of years, behind a team of horses. Today we ride in an automobile. Behind that automobile, there's tremendous research, there's engineering, there's intelligence, and I'm amazed when I think about it. Really, what has been made? But I want to say to you, that automobile, this watch, anything that we can make is very simple compared to life itself. And just a single human cell, they say, it's so complex, it's so amazing. As scientists have delved into it and studied it, they say it's just amazing. And to say that all of this beauty and this design is just the result of an accident. There's no intelligence behind it. It does not make sense. Madeleine O'Hare, after one of her lectures, was talking to a Christian. This Christian was kind of interrogating her. And she is, was an outspoken atheist, you remember. She was the one that pushed to get prayer out of schools, and she was the one that has just made such a stir through the country in years past. And, fighting the idea of God. I went to a lecture of hers and she ridiculed the Bible. Ridiculed it, scoffed at it, laughed at God, all the rest. This Christian talked to her afterwards and, she said this. She said, well, I have to admit, to believe there is no God takes a lot of faith. And she was right. It takes much more faith to believe that all of creation, that you yourself, your body, is a result of just accidental happenings through a long process of evolution. Because everything we see around us of creation points to a creator. And so the scripture itself, of course, emphasizes that. And to think of yourself, if you think of yourself simply as an accident, it takes away any meaning or any dignity from you as a person. If you're just part of this whole scene, that's just an accident. You're the end product of a lot of accidents, a lot of mutations, a lot of things that just happen over a period of time. No design, no purpose. And apart from there being a certain accident, man would never have come into being. Then man really has no value, he has no purpose. He's no different from any other part of animal life. And of course, this is what is the end thinking of much of this that we see today. The Bible says, and I want to emphasize what it says, the first verse says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins by saying, all you see, this universe, was created by God. There's no other explanation. There's nothing else that makes sense if there is no God. And then I want to read Psalm 19, a beautiful passage here. Verses 1 to 4. For the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament or the sky shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And he's saying, as you look up at the heavens, it declares the glory of God, the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God. Get out and look up at the heavens. And you know, we're looking at the heavens now more than we ever have in human history. And man is seeing further into the heavens than he's ever seen before. And it's amazing. National Geographic recently had a big article here on the Hubble telescope and what they're seeing out there. And as they go out into space further and further, seeing, they see galaxy after galaxy and stars endlessly going on. Millions, billions of them. And some of the light they're seeing, they say, has left those heavenly bodies millions and billions of years before. And the vastness of the universe, it's just kind of overwhelming to you. And here the psalmist says, you look at that and you realize this is not just an accident. Where did it all come from? And he says here, you ought to realize there's a God, a great, wonderful, awesome God who's made it all and keeps it all going. So he says, open your eyes and look. Go out at night and look up at the sky. Through the day, look at all that's around you. And he says, you will be impressed with the fact. Every day there's this message going out. Day unto day utter speech. The message going out. There's a great God, a powerful God, an awesome God who's made everything around. That's true. And we're here, the thing we ought to be concerned about is coming to know God. What could be more important than coming to know the Creator of everything? I've known of people who were adopted, thinking now of a woman that I'd met some years ago, and she'd been adopted, but she always had a longing to get to know her real father. And when she was mature, when she was grown up, was married, had children, she decided to try to find out where her real father was, searching for him until she finally found him. There was that longing in her to know the one who had been used by God to give her life. She really wanted to know him. Now, she was disappointed. She found out he was a drunk. He was really no good. I want to say to you, all of us as people have a longing, I think, in our heart to really get to know God, the Creator. And I want to say this, when you get to know him, you'll never be disappointed. You won't be like that woman who was so disappointed. She found a real father. He was a no good drunk. And she was disappointed. When you come to know God, you'll be filled with joy and peace and satisfaction. We were singing, "How Great Thou Art." Beautiful hymn, and it surely is true. Now let's turn over to Romans 1, because here the Apostle Paul picks up this same idea. People will say, well, what about people that don't have a Bible? Or, they just don't have a church maybe in their neighborhood. What about them? Here is what Paul has to say in Romans 1:18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What he says here is, around us there are a lot of people who've got truth, but they're not responding to truth. They suppress it. They hold it down. They say, "I don't want to listen to truth. I don't want to pay any attention to what I see." Now he says God's angry with that. "Because what may be known of God is manifest among them. God has shown it to them." What he's saying here is everybody has evidence there is a God. God's revealed this to him. He ought to respond. What is this evidence? Well, Paul says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." In other words, he says God is invisible, this great spirit being. You cannot see him. But you can see what he's done. And from what he's done, you should get to know something about him. And this is what he says you can see. "Understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power." You look at the things made, this is universe. You must realize there's a powerful, powerful God behind all this. "And his deity." There is a God. So that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So he says, open up your eyes, people. Look at the creation. And look at the greatness of it. Open your eyes and you'll realize behind all this, there's a powerful, almighty God. How great our God is. How amazing our God is. To me, it's amazing that scientists can study. They can study the solar system. They can study the stars. They can reach out into space and not fall down on their faces before God and worship him. And say, "Oh God, I want to get to know you." How can a doctor, for example, surgeons who are working with this human body, which is such an amazing thing, and not be just overwhelmed with the realization there's a God who's created all this? Paul says, if you don't recognize that, you become foolish. you'll end up being a fool. You'll miss the truth, and you'll believe a lie. So he's very strong here. Really, what Paul is saying is, everyone has enough evidence to be convinced there's a God. And if you know there's a God, then you ought to want to get to know him. There's nothing more important than coming to know God and being right with God and knowing your sins are forgiven and having peace with God. Nothing more important. Your job isn't more important. Your home isn't more important. This has to do with ultimate reality. Then there's nothing more important. So we say evolution cannot explain life. In fact, there are more and more scientists who are turning away from evolution. Maybe they say, well, we don't know how it all came about, but it doesn't make sense. We don't have evidence to just simply say that all of life has just automatically progressed without there being some design and some person behind this whole magnificent creation in which we live. Now, if you take that route, of course, you say man is simply the result here of evolution. There is no God. There is no judgment. There's no one to whom you will ultimately give account. Then the field is open. There are no guidelines. Russian novelist Dostoevsky said in one of his novels, there's a discussion going on between these characters. One of them said, well, if there is no God, he was advocating atheism, then he said everything is permitted. No God, there are no rules. And that's what a lot of the world is saying today. There's no God, there are no rules. There are no moral absolutes. Man is the measure of all things. There is no higher power, there's no higher authority who has a right or who can say to you, this is right and this is wrong. There is no God. Therefore, you make your own rules. You decide what's right and what's wrong. And a lot of the world is functioning that way today. And they would say culture sets its own standards. So the standards can change, because cultures change. Now, when I was a boy growing up, divorce was a shameful thing. I knew a man who divorced his wife and married a younger woman, left his wife and three kids. The whole community was so indignant. He couldn't get work in town. He moved with his wife, his young wife, to another town. Because the whole community said, what you've done is wrong and we're not going to tolerate it. Well, you say that was the culture that day. They were kind of narrow-minded and they just real legalistic. See, we live in a different culture today. Divorce is quite acceptable. Used to be a person could never be elected as president. A person wouldn't even think of running if he'd been divorced. Today, who cares? See, the culture has changed. So that means divorce is okay, most people would say. Years ago, if a doctor committed abortion, helped a woman have an abortion, he could be criminally tried and sent to prison. He was breaking the law. Today it's legal. The culture has changed, see? So now it's right. Right? Wrong. If something is wrong, it's always wrong. And regardless of the culture that changes, God says, I don't change. I am the Lord. I change not. And sinners are one day going to stand before a God who doesn't change. God hasn't changed his thinking about divorce. He hasn't changed his thinking about abortion. He hasn't changed his thinking about a lot of these areas. God is always the same. And our God is a holy God. He's a moral God. He's a just God. His standards are always the same. And so today we have this matter of you decide, and you can function on the basis of situation ethics. People will say, well, you ask them, is it okay to have sex outside of marriage? And they'll say, well, that depends. Depends on your situation. Are these two couples, are these two individuals, are they committed to one another? Do they really love one another? Well, if they do, then it's okay. It wouldn't be okay just to have a one-night stand, but if they're committed, then it's okay. I talked to two people not too far from here a few years back, another town. The man was married to a woman, had several children by her. The woman was married to another man, had children by him. They were living together. They'd left their mates, they were living together. And I'll never forget talking to the man that night. And he said, you know, we have such a beautiful relationship. We love one another. And he said, it's beautiful. He said, no one could tell me, no one could convince me what we're doing is wrong. I told him, the Bible says you're committing adultery. I don't care if you have nice, warm, romantic feelings when you're in bed together. The Bible says it's adultery. And God's going to judge you for it. Well, they ended up getting divorced from their mates and marrying, and then they broke up too. That kind of a relationship isn't going to be a healthy, lasting relationship. But see, their attitude was, we make our own rules, and we feel good about this, and if we love one another, it doesn't matter. But you say it doesn't matter what the Bible says, we make our own rules. The attitude of the world today. And it leads to all kinds of destruction. Because when you begin to break God's rules, you begin to self-destruct. And both of those individuals that were saying they had such a beautiful relationship are now divorced, they've gone their separate ways, they've had other confusion come into their lives. Because when you break the laws of God, you begin to hurt yourself and hurt others. But that's what the world says. Now, the Bible says you've got a conscience. And the Bible says that conscience has God's law written into it. In Romans 2, and verse 14, it says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, he says they don't have the Ten Commandments, they haven't been brought up as Jews, they don't have the law, but they by nature do the things contained in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. So what the scripture says is, every person down in his heart has these principles written, part of being human. And people who sin, who deliberately violate God's law, when they first do it, they're convicted and they're troubled and their conscience is needling them. Now, if they keep doing it, keep breaking the law, they can kill their conscience in that area. But this is why people, my wife was looking the other day in the phone book, and she saw page after page there of counselors. And why are all these people going to counselors here in this city? Because they've got problems. Why do they have problems? Most cases it's because they're breaking God's laws and they're not happy. They're not happy with themselves. They're not happy with their relationship with other people. So they say, we're going to go to a counselor, try to get someone to help us sort things out. And the sad thing is most of the counselors don't really point them to the Lord and to His Word. So there's a lot of confusion. But you have conscience. We all have conscience. And that conscience accuses us. Now, we also, living in this country and having access to the Bible, we have the Word of God. You have directions. When I get a car, I like to have an owner's manual. They usually have one in the glove compartment, and they'll tell you how often to change the oil, how to maintain the car, all the instructions. The manufacturer says, you want to get good service out of this car? Follow the rules. Change the oil every 5,000 miles or whatever they say, and burn a certain kind of gasoline, and to change the oil filter and change your air filter and change your plug so often. They give you all kinds of instructions. He says, as a manufacturer, I'd like to see you get a good service out of this car. Follow the instructions. God says to us as people, I'd like for you to have a happy life. I'd like for you to have a good life. I've designed a manual here for your life. So you can live as you should. And that's what the Bible is. So the Bible here says in verse 12 of Romans 7, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. God says, my commandments, my rules, my directions for your life are always good. They're for your good. In Deuteronomy 6, he says, God's commanded us these things for our good always. You follow God's instructions, it is for your good. And Psalm 119, a beautiful passage, just to read a few verses here. Psalm 119. And where he's speaking here of the Word of God. And he says, beginning with verse 9 of Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? In other words, he says, how can a young person now, setting out on life, have a good life? How can he have a clean life, a wholesome life? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you, O let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God, a guide. I remember a fellow who was saved in jail saying to me one time, he was reading through the book of Proverbs and reading other portions of the scripture, and I can still remember his excitement. He says, Don, I'm finding out how to live. He says, I've never known how to live before. Lived 40-some years, and I haven't known how to live. I'm finding out, finally, how to live. That's true. God's Word, a guide for us to make us wise. So we conclude that, you know, if you want to be wise, if you want to live the good life, you need the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? You want to come to the end of life and say, you know, I've made some good decisions and life has been good. You need God in your life. And the only way you'll come to know the Lord and come to know your sins are forgiven is through the Lord Jesus. He came into this world. He went to the cross. He suffered. He bled. He died for you. And God wants you to come to Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except you. So I want to ask you today, have you ever come to the Lord Jesus? Have you ever accepted Him? If you have, then you started down that road of wisdom. Now your philosophy of life is going to be wise as you allow God to form it and to show you the way to live. Have you accepted Him? Have you trusted Him? You know you're saved. If not, it'd be a wonderful thing to come to Him, to receive Him. He says, I am the way, I am truth. You want to know what truth is, Jesus says? Accept me. Come to me, you'll have truth and you'll have real life. And it's a wonderful thing to know Him. I started out by saying, what is your philosophy I hope you can say my philosophy is one that begins with God, and I've come to know Him through the Lord Jesus. And now my life is being regulated and guided by the Word of God, and that's going to make me wise. I live a good life, the right kind of. May the Lord help you to make those wise decisions.